Perhaps you've seen these documentaries on some of the channels that tell you stories about animals and nature. I saw one once where it showed how the mother eagle will prepare the baby eagles to leave the nest, and at the right time, the mother will nudge it out of a tall tree, and that little eaglet goes falling, but learns to kind of flap the little wings. But the mother will swoop down at the last minute and pick it up just in case it hadn't learned. Well, it's like that in our lives, too. We that are adults remember when we had to leave the nest and strike out on our own. And it was something of an adventure for us, but also a little fear and intrepidation. And then the table got turned when you became the parent, and your children, one by one, were little eaglets that were leaving. And now the mother and daddy eagle wondered, will she make it? Is he going to hit the ground? Some of our people have gone through that. We're glad to have David Browning back. He'd been off at college. Welcome back, young eaglet. And then other ones have gone away and come back. I saw a cartoon once where I think it was by a mother and said, the chicks have not left the nest until they get their junk out of my basement. And sometimes the eaglets keep coming back and move out and move back. But you see what I'm getting at. Why do I bring this up? Because it has a bearing on what we're going to look at this morning in 1 John chapter 2. So open your Bibles with me to this section. I remember when I went off to college and seminary, my parents felt like they were the mother and daddy eagles, but I kept coming back. And then when I went overseas, it was a different thing. When I was studying here in the States, I was only phone call away, and I could always take a plane back and be back within a few hours. But when I went to the other side of the world, it was a lot different for my parents and for me. And I remember my dad in particular sat me down and said, now, son, you're going to a different part of the world. You're going to be on your own. But he was very concerned, gave me good advice. And he also said, you know, where you're going, I know a man, a very trustworthy man. And if an emergency arises, phone him. He'll be there. You can always depend upon him. Well, parents will sometimes write a letter to a son that's going off to college or joining the army and give advice and urging good behavior. Say, now, and I know the mothers will say, now, be sure to do your laundry regularly and brush your teeth. And dad will say, now, stay out of trouble. But they'll give the encouragement and also the proviso. If something goes wrong, here's what you can do. Turn to us, or if you're way out there, here's someone you can turn to. You'll notice that John does something like that here in 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at the first two verses. Old John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Sounds like a father giving advice to my little children. This morning I'd like to concentrate on two interesting words about Jesus that are in these verses. But let's go through them first and get some applications. Here's old John addressing these other Christians and says, my little children. We know that John wrote this when he was a very old man, well up in his 80s, probably in his 90s. And so everybody that he's writing to is much younger. And he's addressing them like an old man addressing his little children. And he's concerned for them. Over in Thessalonians, Paul describes himself in his relationship to the believers and says, at times I was like a father. And then he changes it around and says, at times I was like a mother for you. Now, you parents know what that's like, and you grandparents know what that's like. I know what that's like, even though I'm a bachelor. You are my little children. Some of you are much younger than me. Some of you are older than me. But like John addresses his people, I address you as my little children. I have a fatherly concern for each and every one of you. And just like you parents will be concerned about your children when they are away or when you sense almost like a parental intuition. They're not talking. They're going through something, some struggle. I can see it on their face. In the same way, I'm concerned for each and every one of you spiritually. I pray for you. Almost like a parent, I struggle for you when I sense something's going on. When you're sick, for example, or when you come and share your burdens, I feel like saying, my little children, I want to help. I want to encourage you. And I pray for you. So I kind of feel like John here when he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. As your pastor, I'm concerned about your burdens, your struggles, but also that you do not sin. But when you fall into sin, I'm also concerned that you find your way out and know that God is there to catch you and to forgive you. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Psalm 4:4 says, do not sin. And that's what God says. And John says this is one of the purposes of his letter. This is also one of the purposes of the Bible. God tells us, do not sin. Stop sinning. Don't get into sin. Sin is wrong. And that's one of the reasons God gives us the Bible. In fact, here's a summary of the Bible. Don't sin, but if you've sinned, there's an answer. Just what John is saying in these verses. Later in John's letter, John will define what sin is. Sin is going against the law of God. When God says do something, and when we don't do it, we sin. When God says don't do this, and we go ahead and do it, we've sinned. God tells us what sin is. He tells us to avoid it. But he also tells us what's the answer. The problem is sin. The answer comes from God in salvation and the gospel. So John says, I'm writing to you to tell you don't sin. But then he immediately says, but if anyone does sin, it's kind of like the father that says, now, son, I want you to go and behave yourself when you go in the army. But dad knows his son is probably going to slip and fall sometime or another. So he says, son, I don't want you to sin. But if you do, here's the answer. Now, that's what John is saying here, because he knows that we will fall into sin. So when he says, if anyone sins, he's not talking about some hypothetical possibility. He's being very realistic. Back in chapter 1, he's already said there are people that say they don't sin. They have no sin. And he says, ha, everybody sins. You can't fool me. But then in chapter 1, he also says there is an answer through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's kind of repeating himself here where he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But here is the problem. Sin. Sin is the biggest problem that we all face. Not finances, not health, not decisions, not getting a job, not growing up, getting married, having children, not politics, not self-esteem. These are only symptoms of our biggest problem of all. Biggest problem is S-I-N. We sin regularly against God every day. And so that's the problem that we have to face. It's the problem for unbelievers. Because the Bible says an unbeliever has sinned, and if he dies in those sins unforgiven, he will face God. He will face judgment, punishment forever. That's a mighty big problem. But John is also writing to believers. He says, if anyone, implying if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Sin is still the biggest problem that Christians face. We have the sin nature in us, and though we are forgiven, the sin nature keeps producing sins in us until we die and the sin nature is taken out of us. We still sin as believers. I don't know if you can remember the very first sin you committed after you got saved. Think back to when you were saved. It may have been in church. It may have been at home. And that you said, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. And before you know it, you commit a sin. Maybe you lost your temper. You're cursed or something like that. And you say, I'm surprised. And I thought that I've been changed. You have been changed, but you'll still sin. And you wonder, well, what do I do about this? You don't get saved all over again. God has provided an answer for the regular sin problem that you will have. Just like he says back in chapter 1, he says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. So now John changes the language around a little bit and says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this is the first of the two key words I want you to learn this morning. The first one here is advocate. He says we have an advocate, which means a go-between. A similar idea is found in the Bible in various other words. For example, back in the book of Job, Job said, oh, that I had an umpire. Now, he's not talking about baseball, because they sure enough didn't have baseball in the Middle East about 4,000 years ago. The word there in Hebrew means something like a go-between that can settle a dispute. And the dispute wasn't just with Job and his friends, but with God, because he said, well, I know God is for me, but I don't understand this. If I'm innocent, why am I being punished, or am I being punished? Oh, that I had a go-between me and God. But of course he did. He just didn't know him by name. It was Jesus. Then we find other references to this idea of a go-between. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, a mediator. And in various relationships, we need a mediator. When friends fall out, we need a mediator to bring them back together again. A husband and wife have an argument, they need a counselor to help them sort things out. In industrial relations between management and labor, they need a mediator to help come to an agreement. A mediator. Mediators called diplomats in the Middle East and in the Far East and in Africa. There will be warring factions, and they'll bring in negotiators to try to negotiate a peace. Diplomats that are mediators. Well, 1 Timothy 2:5 says Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. And 1 John 2:1 says we have an advocate, which is similar to the idea of a mediator that'll help bring about peace. Now, the word here is usually used in a legal way outside of the New Testament. The word basically means someone that stands next to you in order to stand up for you. And I like that. He's like, he draws next to you, stands near you, and says, I'm here when you need me. And you say, I really do need you here and now. So he says, I'm going to stand up for you. In fact, I will speak for you before the judge. It's the idea of a lawyer, someone that'll go to work on your behalf jealously and take your case. I don't know if any of you here have ever really needed a lawyer. You know, we make jokes about lawyers. You know, we call them sharks and stuff like that. And I guess there are some lawyers that are more like shysters, and they're in it for the money. But let me say a good word on behalf of lawyers. I have known at least half a dozen very good and godly, honest lawyers. One of them attends our church regularly here. But if you've ever really needed a lawyer, you want a good one that is honest, that'll go to bat for you. And for example, if you've ever really been sued, have you ever been sued? Someone showed me a letter once. It was a legal letter from another lawyer. And it starts off with those words that will strike fear into anybody that reads them. You are being sued. Have you ever seen that sort of a letter? You say, oh, no. You can just see the legal problems, the hassles, the stress, the money. You are being sued. And you say, take this to your lawyer. But even worse is if you are being arrested. If you've been pulled over and a cop says, we're taking you in, we've got a warrant for your arrest. Whether you're innocent or guilty, you say, help. In such cases as this, whether civil or criminal, you need a lawyer. You need an advocate that will go to work for you. Now, as in legal matters and civil and criminal cases, we need a good lawyer in spiritual matters to represent us before God, because, as I said, this is our biggest problem. When you've been sued or arrested, that is a mega problem. And you say, I need help. Brethren, we need help before God. You say, well, God is our help. Yes, but just like Job said, God is God and I'm man. I need a mediator, someone in between. John says, we have an advocate, Jesus. He is God and man. He's the righteous one. He stands in the gap and represents us before God. But again, like in civil and criminal areas, we need a good lawyer. We need someone. Now, even the best lawyer will hire another lawyer when he's arrested or when he is sued. Did you know that? Just like a doctor will go to another doctor. Now, you know, for small things, a doctor will treat himself. But have you ever known a doctor to do open heart surgery on himself? Of course not. And so there's lawyers that will say if they're sued or arrested, they go get another lawyer and not just trust themselves. What's that old adage? I wish Richard Hollis was here to tell me the exact wording, but it's the old thing that the lawyer that will represent himself has a fool for a lawyer and an idiot for a client. No lawyer is going to represent himself. Oh, you'll see TV shows where a guy says, Your Honor, I'm going to represent myself. But in most cases, they don't. You see where I'm going with this? We can't represent ourselves before God. We're incapable. First off, we don't know enough about the law. Secondly, we don't know enough about the rules of evidence. And thirdly, we don't even know all the facts of the situation. And besides, we can't handle the stress. If we try to represent ourselves before God, we will lose. That's why John says, don't bother. We have an advocate. Don't try defending yourself. We have an advocate. Now, here in America, we have different terms that we can use to describe a lawyer. We can call them a counselor at law, or we can even call them an attorney. And there are some other terms to describe them. Those are general terms, and there are different kinds of lawyers, some that specialize in business law, or in tort law, or in bankruptcy law, or in litigation, or some that really don't practice law. They become politicians. Most politicians were trained as lawyers. But John is talking about a specific kind of lawyer that we need that knows the law in a criminal case and knows how to represent his client. And we don't have a term for it in American English, but they have a term for it in English English. When I lived overseas, I learned the two terms that we don't generally use over here. They're the terms barrister and solicitor. A solicitor is like your common lawyer you'd go to for advice with a will or a lawsuit, or maybe in minor criminal cases, what we would call misdemeanors. And that's what a solicitor is. And I knew a few of them over there. In fact, one place that I lived right above a solicitor. And he was a lawyer that I asked a little bit of free advice for. But if I got in big trouble, I wouldn't go to a solicitor. If you've been arrested and you've been put in jail and they drag you before those judges with those white powdery wigs, and you know they still wear them. Even the women judges wear those white powdered wigs. When you go before the bar of justice, you don't need a solicitor. You need a barrister. And again, you probably have never heard those two terms. What's a barrister? Barrister is that special kind of lawyer that takes you before the bar of justice. And he's not just the solicitor that wear a suit. He will wear a certain robe, and he will even wear a wig when he goes into court, and he will represent you jealously as if he's the one that is on trial. That is what John means here, an advocate. And over there, they will still use the term advocate to refer to a barrister. Now, in our government, you might hear the term advocate, like an advocate general. This last summer, when I was on vacation, I visited some friends in Washington, D.C. And one of the people that I met there, in fact, I stayed with him and his wife, he actually works for the inspector general. He is an advocate. He goes and investigates certain cases and brings them, and he represents them before the attorney general. And matters like that. An advocate is like a barrister who pleads your case at the highest levels. That's what Jesus is. The Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate general. He is our barrister before the bar of God's justice. Now, when we look at them like that, we need to trust our advocate completely. Just like we go to a lawyer. The lawyer will say, for me to represent you honestly, I need to know all the facts of the case. Don't lie to your lawyer, because if it comes out in court, you're going to wish you told your lawyer all the facts. The same thing is true with Jesus. For him to represent us fairly, we have to, of course, come clean. Now, on the one hand, he knows all the facts already. He wants us to be absolutely honest with him. We need to repent and say, I am guilty. I confess. Represent me. And he is an advocate that we can totally trust. There may be lawyers that you think are only representing you because they want one third of the judgment or something like that. But Jesus, you can trust completely, honestly. And not only that, he is court appointed and he's absolutely free. He is the perfect advocate that we have before the throne of God. He pleads our case. Now, do you see the problem, though? When you go before a court, for example, let's say you're innocent. Well, why do you need a lawyer? Well, because you don't want some miscarriage of justice to happen. You say, if I'm innocent, I want to be found innocent. So you go to your lawyer and you say, here are the facts of the case and here are some witnesses and all this. I'm innocent. I don't want to go down. I want them to exonerate me. There's no problem there. The real problem comes if you're guilty. You see the problem, how we transfer this to the spiritual realm. If you're guilty in a court of law and the lawyer's representing you, that kind of puts him on the spot. Have you ever seen that? I've asked that of a couple of lawyers that I know. I said, how can you defend a man that you know is guilty? How can you in good conscience help get him off if he's guilty? Have you ever seen that? And that's why some lawyers have to struggle with this. And of course, some of them, they say, no problem. I'm in it for the money. But an honest lawyer will still struggle with that. And you may wonder, how can an honest lawyer work and use all of his expertise to get a guy off that he knows is guilty, that has told him he's guilty? Have you ever seen the problem? Well, a good, honest, ethical Christian lawyer will tell you the answer. And the answer is this. He says, well, our system of justice is such that everybody is entitled to legal representation and counsel. We are not necessarily saying that he is innocent. We are helping him get a fair trial. And if we didn't give him a fair trial and representation, there would be no justice. So keep that in mind. But how do we transfer this up to the Lord Jesus? That's where you really see the problem. Now, some of you look at me funny and say, well, I don't see the problem. Well, let me help you see the problem. We are guilty. Jesus is honest. How can he in good conscience help get us off knowing we are guilty? And we've got all the evidence against us. The law is against us. How then can Jesus, as our advocate, get us off in a legal, fair way? That's the problem. He's giving us a fair trial, but that's never in question. God is absolutely fair. He knows it, and we know it. How then does Jesus represent us? Well, let's start at the beginning of this trial for this advocate. What's one of the first things that happens when you go into a courtroom? Everybody stands up, okay, and they swear in certain people and all that, and they'll say, how does the defendant plead? Well, it's not the defendant stands up and says, I'm innocent, get me out of here. No. The advocate, his lawyer will say, Your Honor, the defendant pleads guilty or not guilty. How can Jesus go before the bar of God and say, Your Honor, my Father, this man is not guilty? How can he possibly say that? How can he? Of course, if he says he's guilty, it's like, well, the case is over. Take the man out and hang him or throw him in jail. How then can Jesus go before God and plead our case? How can he say not guilty if we are guilty? And how can he get us off if we are guilty? That's the state of the problem. Do you see it? Well, as you know, in certain cases in law, there might be a mistrial. Not before God. You say, well, we can have an appeal. Not any higher than God. Maybe you can break the wind and run and escape. No, you can't do that with God. And Jesus certainly isn't going to bend the law or break it. How then can Jesus, as our advocate, legally, justly get us off as an advocate, because that is his appointed duty. He is our appointed lawyer, our advocate. Well, in some cases in law, there are what you call extenuating circumstances written into the law. Did you know that? I was talking with one magistrate once, and I said, have you ever let somebody off that you knew was guilty? And he said, yes. And I said, that's unjust. He says, no. The law specifically allowed me that opportunity because of extenuating circumstances, sort of like an exception that the law allowed. Something like that happens when Jesus represents us. And it's like this. The holy law of God says, those that sin are guilty, they must pay. Justice must be satisfied. But the law has a little clause there. Justice has to be satisfied either by that person or by a substitute. Jesus pleads our case on the basis of that clause, as it were, written into God's law. Let me ask you to turn to several verses now. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans frequently uses these sort of metaphors and terms, legal terms, forensic language, as it were, talking about justification, which is like the proper verdict that an advocate is going for. We would say he wants the judge to be able to say, not guilty, get the man out of the court. Well, it's like that here. It's more than just simply exoneration. It's justification. Justice is served in a fair, honest, legal way so that we are, in fact, let off. We are pardoned. We are justified. Look at Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. The word justification has been used over and over again, but look at these two verses. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who is going to accuse him? Who's going to drag him in before court and press charges? Well, it's God who justifies. If God is justified, a person, there is no appeal. There is no saying, well, there's a mistrial, Your Honor, or the judge is taking a bribe. No. It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There's a mediator again. There's the advocate. He is making intercession before us, before the throne of God. And he happens to be the son of the judge. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like legal nepotism, that the judge is going to let him off because he says, hey, that's my son. He's going to, son, I'll do you a favor. No. The judge is still absolutely fair and honest. But Jesus makes intercession before us, before the throne of God. So this is the perfect scenario. We've not only got a perfectly honest judge, we've got the perfect advocate that intercedes for us. He is our advocate. But again, the problem is still there. How can he do that legally as an advocate and get us off because we know we're guilty? Well, that's where we come to the second great word back in 1 John 2. So turn with me back to 1 John 2, where we find another word that solves the dilemma. This is the second aspect to God's answer to the sin problem. You see, the first aspect is this. The problem is sin. We need an advocate. John says we've got an advocate, Jesus. He's the perfect lawyer. He knows the law. He's the only one that'll be able to do this. But the second problem, or the second aspect of the answer, is this. On what basis can this advocate legally get us off so we're free to go? What we're looking at now is the legal basis upon which Jesus, as our advocate, can defend us and get us justified. Look at the next verse. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's an advocate. He's also the propitiation. What does that mean? Well, let's look at that for the remainder of this message. The problem isn't just our sin. The problem is greater. Do you see what the problem is? If I can say it very reverentially, in a way, the problem is God's, not ours. The problem is this. How can a just and righteous God let guilty sinners off? How can he possibly legally justify the guilty? How can he do that? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. Turn with me back to the book of Romans, this time in chapter 3. Earlier, we read verses that led up to what we're going to look at now. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, as it were, reads out the charges. Verse 9, he says, "We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin." And then he reads out part of the indictment. "There is none righteous. There is none that understands. They've all turned aside. They're guilty as charged. No fear of God before their eyes." He quotes all these Bible verses, as it were. He's reading out the law, and the evidence is in their own lives and their own conscience. And so it's, as it were, Paul saying, they're all guilty as charged. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, sounds like a law court. It says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty. We are guilty. We are already condemned in our sins. How can we possibly be uncondemned? How can we get that sort of guilt off of us so that we are able to walk free? Verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, there's nothing you can do to be justified. You're the guilty one. You can't do something to make yourself unguilty. There is the dilemma. How then can a person be made just with God, right with God? That's what he goes into in the next few verses. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's kind of hinting there's a clause there that the law talks about, this righteousness. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of their glory. And you say, I got to have the answer. Paul, stop dangling it before me. And he gives you the answer. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not by us. We can't buy it. It's given to us freely by the redemption through Jesus Christ. And here's the clincher, verse 25. Whom, that's Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation. Same word as in 1 John 2:2. By his blood. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, Jesus is set forth by God, not just as the advocate, but as the propitiation through his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This is how sins can be forgiven and passed over. Look at this golden verse, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. This is how God can be absolutely just and legally justify people in his courtroom. How? On the basis of Jesus Christ, our advocate, and that wonderful word, propitiation. In other words, that word propitiation is a valuable word. That's the word that defendant needs to know. He looks at his lawyer and says, how can you get me off? And he says, leave it to me. I've got a key. What is it? There is a word. There is a clause that's written into the law that will guarantee you will walk out of this court not only exonerated, you will be justified, you will be pardoned. Not only that, you'll be in a right relationship with the judge. He'll come down from the bench and shake your hands. How can this happen? And he says, there's a key. It's a wonderful treasure. And he whispers it to you, propitiation. And you say, yeah, wonderful. What does that mean? Some of you probably wonder, what does that word propitiation mean? By the way, that's the correct pronunciation, not propituation or propitiate. They somehow throw an L in there too. What is propitiation? It basically means this, that Jesus Christ was punished for our sins in such a way that it satisfied the justice of God so that we can be legally justified. Let's explain that a little bit. The problem, again, ultimately, is God's, not ours. The problem is God is holy, God is just. And you say, yeah, but God is loving. God can forgive us by a decree, just like a king says, I decree to pardon a person. Wait a second. That would be unjust of God to simply sweep our sins under a carpet. What would we say about a judge? Maybe you've seen court cases where, you know, you see it in the newspaper or you see it on your computer screen. You say, wait a second. That judge let a guy off that was guilty of sin, had all the evidence against him. It was obvious he was guilty. And the lawyer somehow did a deal. Maybe he bribed that judge. By the way, that does happen. One lawyer told me, and he says, Kurt, I know there are judges in such and such a city, and I know they will take a bribe. Now, this is a lawyer that would never offer a bribe. He says, and I know that there are lawyers that will give a bribe on behalf of their clients. He says, it's not right. And occasionally these judges get caught like that. You say a judge that would take a bribe and let a guilty person go, he ought to go to jail. And that's right. A judge is sworn to uphold the law, and he should never let a guilty person go. How then can God let a guilty person go? Justly. Not by a miscarriage of justice. You see, God is the ultimate standard of justice. God hates sin. He never sweeps it under the carpet. God always punishes sin. Let me repeat it. He always punishes sin. You say, but doesn't he sometimes forgive it? Yes, he forgives because it has been punished. Sin always has to be punished, either in us or in someone else as our legal substitute. And that's what propitiation is speaking about here. That's the real answer to the legal dilemma right here. God's wrath has to be satisfied first before he can legally justify someone. Not the other way around. Not just because God is loving. God is just. How can God be just and loving? Romans 3 says the answer is in propitiation. That's the key that opens the lock here. God's wrath has to be satisfied for him to forgive sinners. Turn with me next to the book of Psalms. I feel almost like an advocate saying, Your Honor, I now look at this next law. And then the law clerks bring them official copies up there to the bench and lays it before the judge. That's what I'm doing this morning. I feel like an advocate this morning. Turn to this next part of God's holy law to look at some of these clauses that he's written into it. Look at Psalm 85. Verses 2 and 3. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned away from the fierceness of your wrath. How does God forgive his people and cover their sins? Because his wrath, verse 3, has been taken care of. That's it. Go back with me a couple of months. You remember in July I preached a message about the wrath of God. God is angry with the wicked every day, and God is seething with a holy hatred against sin, and he will punish all repentant, unrepentant sin. That's the ultimate problem. God's wrath has to be satisfied. His justice has to be honored in order for him to legally forgive a person. And that's where propitiation comes in. You remember in that message, I said there's the just, holy wrath of God against sinners. It has to be satisfied. And it was satisfied at the cross. Those that deny the cross and say, well, God can simply forgive us without atonement, they miss it all. That's a false Christianity. The essence of the gospel is this. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He took within himself the wrath of God so that now God can legally, lovingly, and justly forgive and justify the guilty. That's the heart of Christianity. No other religion teaches it. This is the essence of the gospel. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Do you understand? Can you share that with people? This is a dilemma a lot of people don't realize. Explain it to them when you share the gospel so that they see the problem and you say, ah, but here's the answer. Can you explain it in simple language so that you can see this is the wonderful truth, that this makes it good news. God is satisfied. We can be justified by propitiation. Now, the word propitiation has been variously translated. For example, the NIV, I believe, has it as atoning sacrifice. The Jerusalem Bible paraphrases it a little bit and says it's the sacrifice that takes away our sin. All that is true. Unfortunately, some translations stretch it out a little bit too far. The RSV, which I was raised reading, translates it as expiation. The New English Bible translates it as the remedy for the defilement of our sins. And when you read the scholars that defend those renderings, their explanation is this. They say, well, there's a problem, but the problem's in us, not in God. God is all loving, and God can forgive us if he so chooses, and we know that he so chooses. So there's really not a problem with wrath. They say, wrath, that whole idea is taken over from paganism, and we're not pagan, so God's not really angry. So they say the state of the problem is not in God, but in us. And so God has simply given us a means of expiation. It's like we're dirty, God throws us a bar of soap and says, this will work. You see the problem. The problem's in them. They don't see that God is still holy and angry that has to be satisfied. Yes, we need expiation. We need something more than expiation, friends. We need propitiation. God cannot cleanse us from sin until his justice has first been satisfied. What I'm saying is this. Propitiation is the basis of expiation. Christ's death on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God, is the basis for God forgiving us and cleansing us and justifying us. God cannot simply wash the sins away just like that with a wave of the hand. He has to be satisfied, and he is satisfied with propitiation. And that is the only thing. Let me underscore that. God's justice has to be satisfied. Otherwise, there can be no salvation. But the good news is that in Jesus, it is satisfied perfectly. The wrath of God was satisfied when it was poured out on Jesus, our substitute. And God looked upon that and says, my justice is totally satisfied. My wrath now has been spent on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can now legally forgive people. Not just justice is satisfied, but God is satisfied. The death of Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the Bible says. You say, I'm almost there, Pastor Daniel. Say a little bit more about this satisfaction. Okay, let me use another word. The death of Jesus appeases the wrath of God. Now, that could have a positive or a negative connotation. Negative might be something like this. Once upon a time, we were all little children, and we misbehave. And some little children still misbehave. Some grown children still misbehave. And what happens when you misbehave? Mom and Daddy get mad at you. And their smile becomes a frown. And maybe even they get very mad, and the tone of their voice rises. And the little child is afraid, uh-oh, I'm going to get a whipping. I'm going to get a spanking. I am going to be punished. Mom and Dad is angry, and I did something wrong. So what happens? Little children learn little tricks. Sometimes the tricks work. They try to appease Mom and Dad with tears. Or they go climb up on Daddy's knee and say, oh, Daddy, I love you so much. And they say these things to try to butter up the old man. We've all done that. Sometimes it works. It doesn't work with God. Because God says, you have still misbehaved. You have sinned. We cannot use tricks to butter up God with our good works or something like this. You're such a loving God. No, no, no. God's anger still has to be appeased in a righteous way. Not by anything we do, but by something he does. God is the one that, as it says in Romans, sets forth Jesus as the propitiation. Let me change the analogy again. Some of you know a little bit about chemistry, but all of us know even a little bit. There are certain chemical compounds, for example, like acid. You don't want to get acid on you. You want some other chemical agent that you could put in the acid that will neutralize it so that it doesn't burn, it doesn't sting, it doesn't eat on you. That will appease, as it were, those effects. You see what I'm getting at? Before God's bar of justice, we need something that appeases His wrath in such a way that it is, I don't want to say neutralized, but it's no longer against us. It is now for us. And you can do that in certain chemical ways with a drop of a certain thing. It now turns the chemical structure totally around so it's no longer acidic. It is now something favorable, inclined to in the other direction. Now, that's the problem we face. God's anger has to be taken care of so that it is for us, but only God can do it. Now, because we're fallen creatures, we have a guilty conscience. And something about us tells us we're guilty. People try to run from it and come up with all explanations, but deep down within us, we know we've got a sin problem. And we know that God is angry with us. So what do? We try to placate God. We try to appease God. That's the history of non-Christian religions. They try all sorts of sacrifices, even human sacrifices. It won't work. We feel guilty, too. We try to placate God. We try to buy Him off with, oh, if I say enough prayers, if I go to church, if I stop cussing, if I do these things, if I give money to charity. None of that will appease God's anger. Other people feel it so bad, and counselors and psychologists know this. They say, I feel so bad, I wish I could be punished. They can't live with their conscience. So people will do all sorts of things. Priests and monks will whip themselves. Over in the Philippines around Easter, you know what some of the fanatics there do? They even have themselves whipped and nailed to a cross and carried through the streets of Manila. Because of their guilty conscience, they say, if I suffer and bleed, then God will be appeased. No. Even our suffering or our tears, nothing we can do can appease God. So what's the problem? If God has to be appeased, what's the answer? 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the appeasement. He is that neutralizing agent that God puts forth where now God's anger has been satisfied. Notice also what that text says. It says, Jesus, He Himself is this. Not ourselves, not our religion or philosophy. Nor did Jesus simply bring a gift that neutralizes and appeases God. He Himself is the neutralizing agent, as it were. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. A form of this word propitiation is used in this. Slightly different in the original language, but close enough. Hebrews 2:17. Comes out in the English, though. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There we are. Now, let's correct a misunderstanding that some people might have, and that's this. They think, okay, God is angry, so I guess Jesus did something to make God love us. No, you miss it. God already loved us, and out of love, He provided the propitiation. Turn with me back to 1 John. Keep your hand in Hebrews. We're coming back there in just a moment. But turn to another place where the word propitiation is found, 1 John chapter 4. Jesus didn't die to make God love us. God already loved us. Out of love, God sent Jesus to satisfy His anger so that the love could flow and justifies. Look at 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Out of love, propitiation was provided. Now, there's another interesting aspect about that word propitiation, and it's this, and you find it in Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 this time. When God gave that word in Greek, it had already been used by some of the Jews that knew Greek. They used this word to translate a common word in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word was kofar, from which we get the English word cover, a covering. You say, what kind of covering? Well, it was the covering that was used in the temple on top of that altar It was the, if you want to look at this communion table sort of being the altar, it's kind of the same size and shape. It would be the top part of it. And what would happen is the sacrifice would be placed on top of that, as it were, to cover our sins. When the sacrifice was laid there and the blood covered that, God was saying, now your sins are covered. I can now forgive you. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 5. It says above it, talking about this great altar, it says above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, there's the word that was used in the Old Testament, the mercy seat, where there was the seat of mercy. And back in the Old Testament, that's where the sacrifice had to be made. And God said, when the sacrifice is made and the blood in the offering covers the altar, then I can forgive you. And that's the word propitiation that was used. And so when Hebrews and John and Romans uses this word, the Jews would say, ah, now I see. Jesus is the sacrifice that covers our sins so that now God can forgive us and bring us into a harmonious relationship with himself. If you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews 9, look also down at verse 11. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Meaning this, propitiation has already been accomplished. It's been done once and for all. The justice of God has been satisfied. Nothing needs to be added to it. It's done. And on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. This is the wonderful truth of 1 John 2:2. We have an advocate who is also the propitiation. The one that goes before God, as it were, if I can mix these metaphors of temple and courtroom, it's as if Jesus, the advocate, going before the bar of God and said, your honor, you can forgive my defendant. You can let him go. You can justify him. And the judge says, tell me one good reason why, how I can do it legally. And the advocate says, because of me. Because I am also the propitiation. I am not just his defendant. I was his substitute at the cross. Your honor, I took his judgment for him. I died for him. You poured out your wrath on me for him. And the judge looks at the advocate who is the propitiation and says, on that basis and that basis alone, I justify your client. Your defendant now is not only exonerated, not only is pardoned, he is justified and put in a harmonious relationship with the judge. This is how it all works together. What a beautiful picture. What wisdom of God to provide the advocate who is also the propitiation. Have you seen it? Have you really seen the gospel in this light? Now, this applies to the unbeliever that needs an advocate who is a propitiation. He offers himself to you to be your advocate. But again, back to where we started off with, what about us that are believers that have fallen into sin? He is still our advocate. The propitiation was made perfect. We don't have to add to it with our little works of penance or our feeling guilty. Oh, if I can only make up for it. We want to go through that rigmarole when we sin and our conscience accuses us again. And the devil jumps all over us and says, you're guilty. You've broken God's law again. That's where our advocate steps forward and says, the propitiation is still good. The verdict of justification has not been overruled. This person is still justified. You see, Jesus has never lost a case, nor ever will. He keeps defending us by pleading his atonement. Or as it says in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. We still have an advocate. Even though we have been justified, the effects, the legal effects of our justification continue on the basis of his propitiation. He is still advocating for us. Brethren, this is a wonderful truth. Makes you want to shout hallelujah and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take this truth to guilty people that need an advocate. First, we need that advocate. Let's take him. Let's understand this. And then let's now go and tell people the wonderful truth. There is an advocate who is also the propitiation for our sins. May the Lord use these words to awaken our minds to the wonderful truth of who and what Jesus really is. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you did set forth Jesus to become our advocate and our propitiation. Thank you that he has satisfied all of your wrath for us, and he continues to represent us. We thank you for this perfect system of divine justice and truth and love and honor. We thank you that we are free. We are justified in his blood. And this is what we remember at this table. In Jesus' name, amen.